Well, I want to say hi to everybody in this room and at the Edmond campus and Mayfair, folks who are incarcerated, people watching online, wherever you are. My name is John Ortberg. I'm kind of an honorary rogue staff member in absentia from California and honored to be here on Memorial Day. Each of us will have our own memories. I had three uncles, my mom, three brothers, who all served in World War II. Their names were Hack, Jack, and Mac. People always think I'm joking when I say that was their name, but that was their name. And so I'll think about their service, and so grateful for that, so grateful to be here. I'll start with this. Sometimes introductions can be unintentionally revealing. My friend Jimmy grew up very Southern Baptist. He was once on a date with Leanne, who had become his wife, and he ran into old friends who did not know her. And he couldn't bring himself to use the word girlfriend to describe her because that just sounded too not spiritual. So he literally said this. He said, "Let me introduce you to my associate, Leanne." That did not earn him a lot of points. And it made me think, imagine on my first date with Nancy, who became my wife, we ran into an old friend of mine and I introduced her like this. "This is Nancy. She's my date. I want you to know I am not ashamed of Nancy." How do you think Nancy would have responded if I would have introduced her? "Well, I'm not ashamed." Or it'd be really strange if my mom introduced me to one of her friends and said, "This is my son, John." "Well, I'm not ashamed of John." Now, the reason I mentioned this is because of what Paul the Apostle says in the introduction of his letter to the church at Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, that's a strange thing to say. We tend not to think about that because we automatically think of the gospel as a beautiful, wonderful thing in our day. Why would Paul feel the need to say, "not ashamed about the gospel"? Oklahoma City Thunder are on the verge of winning the NBA, but they had a bad game last night. Did y'all notice that? And somebody was asking me when I came here today, "You're here often enough. Are you now a fan of the Thunder? Are you pulling for the Thunder?" And I am. Since Jesus' favorite team, the Golden State Warriors, is out of the playoffs, I am pulling for the Thunder to win. But after a really bad game last night, what are the odds that when they have their next home game, everybody will start chanting, "not a shame, not a shame, not a shame"? Some of you will be at that game. You might give that a shot. See if it catches on. Probably won't. Why would Paul say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? Well, for a real important reason that we often overlook, because we tend to hear this story too much in our day, but that the original audience would feel very keenly. Great New Testament theologian Fleming Rutledge put it like this: "Until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst upon the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of human imagination had conceived of such a thing as the worship of a crucified man." The peculiarity of this beginning for a world-transforming faith is not sufficiently acknowledged. To the people that Paul was writing, they understood crucifixion was designed not just to put you to death, but to put you to shame, to humiliate and label you as a loser to the entire world. Rome beat you. And this is the man that Christians are worshiping. So Paul is saying this very act that, of course, I get it, you all think is horribly shameful, disgraceful, humiliating, is in fact the greatest expression of love and grace and triumph of forgiveness in human history. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It's magnificent words. Now, Crossings is in a series about what happened after the resurrection. The way begins. And what I want to look at this morning is how what happened after the resurrection is really just as peculiar as worshiping a crucified guy. Because Jesus' plan, after getting himself humiliated and crucified, identifying with the lowest of the low, was to hand off his movement after the resurrection to a tiny, discredited, demoralized handful of disciples who had no status, no resources, no networks, nothing. "Let me introduce you to my associates." This squabbling, scared, scruffy, unschooled bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, they will be my church. "I am not ashamed of my church. I am not ashamed of my church." what I want to do for the next few moments is actually walk through each of the 12 disciples one at a time, kind of pull the curtain back so you can get to know them. And the reason I want to do this is because it remains the greatest opportunity to a human being to be part of Jesus's movement, the church, as scruffy as it is. And I hope that you can see the beauty and the power of it in very ordinary, inadequate people. Because if you think you're too inadequate or too unspiritual, wherever you are, whatever you've done, to be a part of what it is that Jesus is doing on earth through the church, every continent now for 2,000 years, nope, we're just like them. And while we're walking through this, you might look for one or two of them where you could say, I'm kind of like that guy. I kind of identify with him. If God could use them, God can use me. So here's one of the places we're introduced to them. Mark 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside, called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are the 12. Here's where it starts. Here's where the way begins. First is Simon, to whom, as Mark notes, Jesus gave the name Peter, which means rock, kind of like our nickname, Rocky. In all the New Testament lists of the disciples, Peter is always listed first. He is first in faith. He became their leader. He is also first in failure. You've already talked about him in this series, and in many ways, he was kind of a discipleship train wreck. He tried to get out of the boat and walk on the water like Jesus, but he got afraid, took his eyes off Jesus, lost his faith, sank. Jesus had to bail him out. He told Jesus not to talk about suffering and the cross, and Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan," to him. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter grabbed a sword, swung it wildly, cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Jesus had to put it back on. I imagine Jesus saying, "I'm sorry, I apologize for him. I've been working with him for 3 years. I can't do a thing with him." Peter bragged about how he would never desert Jesus. And then before the day's over, he denies him 3 times. Even after the resurrection, Peter ends up kind of colluding with a bunch of legalists, so Paul says he had to straighten him out. This is the guy Jesus is going to call Rocky. One New Testament scholar actually said he should have called him Rockhead. So if you've ever stuck your foot in your mouth, if you ever tend to just impulsively do or say the wrong thing, Peter's your guy. You're in. And then there's 2 brothers next, James and John. We're told Jesus gives them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Well, what's that about? Well, most likely, folks that study this sort of things will note, if you think about the ancient world gods of thunder like Zeus or Thor, they are not noted for their impulse control ability. Okay, another version of this nickname might be Sons of Anger. One time, when we see this, one time the disciples are walking through a Samaritan village. Samaritans and Israelites generally regarded themselves as enemies, so it was not a welcoming place. This is what they say to Jesus. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they're in a Samaritan village, not welcoming, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" Like they could do that. And Jesus had to tell them, "No, let's not incinerate any Samaritans today. Thanks for the thought, but you know, let's not just toast them right now." They're obsessively competitive and jealous and envious with the other disciples. One time they ticked off all the rest of the disciples because they got their mommy to ask Jesus to give them the seats of honor when they get to heaven. Another time, this is James and John. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons." Now that's delivering people from horrendous suffering. "Driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Somebody was going around doing good, and they weren't part of our gang, so we put a stop to that. Good job, huh, Jesus? Not so much. Who are these guys? There was a real competitive thing going on between John and Peter. It reveals itself numerous times in the New Testament. One is, at the resurrection, Peter and John actually race each other to see who can get to the tomb first, find out what's going on. Then a little later on, when Peter is being restored by Jesus, you talked about this a few weeks ago, found out that he was going to have to suffer, he sees John walking by and says, what about him? If I got to suffer, what about him? Very interesting. At the Last Supper, where Jesus would wash his feet when he needs a place, we're told Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Why does he send those two together? Well, maybe Luke wants us to know Jesus is working particularly on giving Peter and John real life assignments together to teach these guys how to get along. And the way begins, and it works. In the book of Acts, we see them, chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. They're doing life together now. They're not racing each other to the temple. They're going there, and they proclaim Jesus. They heal a guy. They get arrested by the authorities. But these guys, this Peter who is so frightened and scared and a denier and so, are now so bold that the rulers who arrested them are taken aback. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note. These men had been with Jesus. I have a friend who loves this passage. The original Greek word translated unschooled is agrammatoi. We get our word grammar from this, only that little A at the beginning of it means they ain't got any grammar. And worse yet, the word translated ordinary is the Greek word idiotes. Anybody want to guess what word we get from that one? You could try using that one around Crossings, the idiotes ministry. That'd be kind of cool. If you've ever said, oh, I'm such an idiot, you qualify for Jesus' team. You fit right in there. This is the most amazing, the way begins. Later on, Jesus' movement spreads to Samaria. Remember, John, the son of thunder, was the very guy who wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. This is the guy that wanted to toast them. In Jesus' new community, once the way begins, everybody is welcome, even Samaritans, for crying out loud. Speaking of which, you may be wondering why the 12 are all men. Does God leave women out? I have a book of children's letters to God at home that I like a lot. One of the letters is from a little girl named Sylvia who wrote, dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, but try to be fair. So it's a good place to address this. Actually, Jesus had many more followers or disciples than just the 12, including many women who would travel with him. Gospel of Luke writes about how there were women and men in Jesus' little group that would travel together from village to village, live together. It would have been very scandalous in that day. He's including women. Martha's sister Mary is described in one story as sitting at the feet of Jesus. Often people think of this as kind of a Hallmark herbal tea moment. No, no, that's technical language used to describe a disciple. Paul says in Acts, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Jesus was the first rabbi, so far as I know, to have women disciples. The significance of the 12 men in particular is tied to the number 12. It's a good thing to know. Anybody here remember how many tribes there were in Israel? 12 tribes of Israel. And that was going to be the beginning of God's dream of human community, oneness, all human beings, his family. It started with little Israel, with those 12 men, the 12 sons of Jacob, for whom the tribes are named. And then things fell apart. 10 of the tribes were lost in exile. You might have heard of the lost tribes of Israel. That's what that means. God's dream for human community had been apparently broken, lost. So when Jesus chooses 12 men, he is making a gesture that not only no other rabbi had ever done, no other rabbi ever thought of. This is a jaw-dropping claim. Everybody knows exactly what Jesus is doing. And by the way, Jesus is the only rabbi that actually went out and recruited and selected disciples. That was kind of beneath a rabbi's dignity. Like an elite school, you don't go out there to try to recruit students. They come to you. Jesus is the only rabbi that actually went to select, and he selected 12 men. And what he's saying very clearly is God's great project of human community that began with Israel and those 12 men who were the sons of Jacob is now, you are seeing it be fulfilled with me and these 12 stuffy little fishermen and tax collectors. This is an unbelievably audacious thing that Jesus does. And now it will go on to include Samaritans and Gentiles and women and lepers and all kinds of people that everybody thought were excluded. Now you're going to see what 12 really looks like. That's still the church's job. Next disciple on the list is Andrew. Here's how he's described in John. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Now, of course, Peter's just a kind of dominating character, very prominent. How many times in his life do you think Andrew was described as Simon Peter's brother? Think you ever got tired of that? Andrew actually had originally been a disciple of John the Baptist when John said Jesus was the Lamb of God. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, and Andrew led Peter to Jesus. Now you will notice Andrew comes fourth on the list of disciples. He's not part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who are with Jesus most often in the most intimate times. And I wonder if he ever thought to himself, I wish I had never said anything to Peter. Maybe I could have been the one to preach at Pentecost. I could have been first. What's amazing is every time we see Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus, his brother or a little kid with fish and loaves or Greek foreigners. So if you've ever felt overlooked, ever had to wrestle with envy over living in somebody else's shadow, ever compare yourself to somebody and don't think you measure up, Andrew's your guy. You're in. Next is Philip. We don't know much about Philip, but he's from Bethsaida. That's the same town as Peter and Andrew and James and John. And you all know how every community has to deal with cliques. Church is no different. Disciples no different. Philip kind of gets the worst of both worlds. With the Bethsaida guys, he's an outsider. He's not in that little inner ring, but with the rest of the disciples, he's one of the Bethsaida insiders, so they're most likely kind of jealous of him. He's like the in-between guy. And then there's Thomas. You might have heard the phrase, doubting Thomas. It comes from him not believing Jesus was really resurrected. Take a look at a few references to him from John. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, John chapter 20. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, John chapter 21, Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus. What was Thomas also known as? Didymus. Now why does John keep pointing that out? It's like, say that three times, he's making a point. Well, Didymus was the Greek word for twin. In other words, Thomas was a twin. In our day, we tend to think of twins as really cool. Multiple births are pretty cool. Not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you will remember, childbirth was a real dangerous thing. A lot of times the mom died. Quite often the child would die. Twin birth was much more dangerous yet. So it was a perilous thing to go through. Plus, in the ancient world, as you may know, the firstborn was the heir. The firstborn had the birthright. Everything was going to flow to the firstborn. Having twins, two kids at once, is a setup for very serious family turmoil, mess, rivalry and so. So twins in the ancient world were an omen of struggle and problem and evil. If you're a Bible person, you might know this. There were two sets of twins in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. How did Jacob and Esau get along? Not so good. And then more obscure, Perez and Zerah, but same thing, struggling in the womb. Thomas is the Aramaic name for twin. So he's twin, also known as twin. That's what the Bible's saying. Families would often give, in the ancient world, the firstborn the chosen name, the important name, the family name, and the secondborn would just be named twin. It's just like, your name is unnecessary. In our day, it'd be like, here's the twins, Pete and Repeat. Or Kate and Duplicate, be like that. So it may be the reason why Didymus keeps coming up is there's a problem here. There's a kind of, the twin thing is really interesting, kind of an internal doubleness to Thomas. He's supposed to be a believer, but he can't stop doubting. There's this double-minded aspect. Why is he in the group? In John 11, Jesus says he's going to go to Bethany. He's actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So it's going to be an amazing journey. However, he has faced opposition in Bethany before. Bethany, not a real safe place. So Thomas is not optimistic about this idea. He is not thrilled. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas is kind of the Eeyore of the disciples. Anybody remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Jesus is risen? I doubt it. Go to Bethany? Not a good idea. He's like Debbie Downer. That's actually, if you know Debbie Downer. Anybody here ever get negative? You ever doubt? Ever kind of grumble or complain or ever feel unnecessary? Repeat. Thomas is your guy. You're in. Not sure what my role is? Not sure what my identity is? There's a place for you. Not a problem. Then, I love this next pair. So cool. Jesus calls another disciple named Simon to distinguish him from the more famous Simon Peter. He's known as Simon the Zealot. Now, this is a politically loaded phrase. The Zealots were Israelites who were committed to the overthrow of Rome by violence. They especially hated Roman soldiers who enforced Roman taxation that impoverished the Israelite people. The only people that zealots hated worse than Roman soldiers were the Jewish tax collectors who colluded with Rome to get rich by betraying their own people. So Jesus says to Simon the Zealot, okay, you're in. And then he invites another guy, Matthew the tax collector. And then he says, now I want you two guys to room together. That's like, you love Donald Trump, you love Bernie Sanders, you guys in the same small group. Okay? If the church is working right, this is part of the beauty and power of the church, gang. If the church is working right, we will routinely see people with extreme political differences become intensely devoted brothers and sisters to one another because they have been unified by Jesus, who did that with his very first followers. And somebody can say amen at this point if you'd like to. Anybody whose identity or relationships are based more on their human political opinions than on their devotion to Jesus is not yet a disciple. And this brings us to one of the most important dimensions of Christian community, Parker Palmer. Community is the place where the person you least want to live always lives. And when that person moves away, someone else rises to take their place. So if you ever had a hard time getting along with anybody in a church, you're in. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collectors, they're your guys. In 12-step communities, one of their sayings is, if you like everybody you meet in AA, you're not going to enough meetings. Same thing in church. Just haven't met enough people yet. A couple more disciples who are quite obscure. There's a second disciple named James. So he also gets a description in one place. Old King James Version calls him James the Less. How would you like that for your nickname? It could mean that he was a short guy. The Greek word micros is used, like need a microscope to see this guy. Or that he came later in the birth order. So if you're too short, too tall, too young, too old, wrong shape, wrong age, wrong IQ, James the Less is your boy. You're in. And then there's another disciple named Thaddeus. Now that name, often names can be translated in a number of ways. So you see that in translations, could be translated Thaddeus, could also be translated Jude, could also be translated Judas. We see him one time in the Gospels, John 14, Jesus is just about to go to the cross. This is his final conversation with the disciples. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. How would you like to be the other Judas your whole life long? You were a disciple, what's your name? Judas. You were not that Judas, the other Judas. And the other Judas asks a really dumb question. Over and over and over and over, the disciples had pestered Jesus with, "When will you show the world you are the Messiah and seize the throne so we can bask in your glory and power?" And over, Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm not gonna show my power to the world. I'm not taking the throne. I'm not wearing the crown. Instead, I will suffer and die and go to the cross for the world." This is his most repeated teaching. If you don't get anything else, he would say, get this, a cross, not a throne, not a crown, ixnay on the own thray. And here he's a few hours from being crucified, and the other Jesus says, "Okay, time for the throne now? Is this it?" Other Judas is the slow guy. He just doesn't get it. He just doesn't pay attention. It just never clicks with him. He's the guy when your small group leader says, "Okay, we're going to meet next Tuesday, 7 o'clock, Tuesday, 7. He's the guy that says, "Hey, when are we going to meet?" Okay. And Jesus is so patient. One more time. Okay. All right. You're in. There's Bartholomew. Bartholomew is the name that can mean son of furrows, which is an agricultural term, has to do with property and land. So it could well be that Bartholomew was the one disciple that actually owned land and gave it up to follow Jesus. And I wonder if he ever asked himself, "What was I thinking? What was I getting into?" I wonder maybe when Jesus said, "Whoever has left houses or fields for my sake," that was somebody, "will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Maybe he was looking at Bartholomew right there. You're not crazy. You ever ask yourself, "Am I crazy?" Bartholomew's your guy. One more, of course, Judas Iscariot. What's he doing here? Greedy, stole money from the disciples' purse, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, ended his own life. So, if you have ever committed the most famous and heinous sin in the history of humanity, here's your guy. The amazing thing is, even after Judas did this, they're in the garden and he is betraying them. Jesus calls him friend. "Friend, do what you must do." That's the 12. That is not a very impressive looking group. At the very end of Matthew, after the crucifixion, as the way is beginning, Jesus assembles his little team one final time. This is how the way begins. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." This is all wrong. 11 is the wrong number. 12 was the number. 12 is whole. 12 is family. 12 is everybody's here. 12 is we're equipped for this mission. 11 is inadequate. 11 is broken. 11 is not enough. That's the church. The 11 meet. And then this is after the resurrection, and still some of the disciples doubted, and Matthew deliberately tells us that. Why? Because they're just like us. They were not chosen because they were extraordinary. They became an extraordinary community because they were chosen. Jesus is not ashamed of his church. Don't ask me why. Go ask him. This is the way it works. My dad's whole life, he was fascinated by the Galapagos Islands. Always wanted to go there, but never had. In his 80s, he was diagnosed with a cavernoma, a tumor, kind of like a tumor in his brainstem. So I took him to the Galapagos just a few months before he died. Physically, it was the last month he could have made a trip like that. He could barely walk at this point. And he was like a little kid. He got to see creatures that he had read about and loved ever since he was a boy. Blue-footed boobies and marine iguanas and the flightless cormorant and tropical penguins and giant, giant land tortoises. He just loved it. One of the researchers on the ship where we were told us that the species that actually makes life possible on the Galapagos is none of these. It's the beetle. Just a humble little beetle. Now, nobody goes to the Galapagos to see a beetle. But the researcher was telling us it's actually what they do, pollinating, and they're kind of like soil engineering and decomposition and so on. That's what keeps life going for everybody else. They are what's called a keystone species. They have a disproportionate impact on the health and the feeding of the entire ecosystem just from the little things that they do. They are the keystones. They are the ones that are bringing life. They're like a little lump of yeast that goes through the whole loaf. They're like a little tiny mustard seed that grows up into this. They're like a little bit of salt. My wife loved that idea so much, she told her small group about it and got little buttons for everybody in the group that just say, be the beetle. Be the beetle. Don't have to be something glamorous. Don't have to be the one that everybody travels to see. Just be the beetle. Just do the small things. Be patient at a stoplight when an old person crosses the street and bless them. Be kind with a clerk. Ask a question in a meeting of somebody that nobody else notices. Give credit to somebody that everybody else overlooks. Volunteer to teach a child. Be the beetle. You have such a fabulous chance to do that together. When I got into town this week, I went to a medical clinic. There's one in Midtown. The one on Penn alone, last year, there were 20,000 volunteer hours. Are you kidding me? That you all gave there that made possible 18,000 patient contacts, that gave $6 million worth of medical services to people who would, and that's just one ministry. Help out the jail ministry. What goes on for folks who are incarcerated here is just so deeply reflective of the kingdom of God. Visit somebody in a hospital or a nursing home. Love somebody that's depressed. I went to a barbecue place yesterday and a guy came up and he said, are you gonna be at Crossing? He recognized that I've been there before. And I said, yep, I'll be there. He said, so you're gonna preach and not Marty? And I said, yep. And he said, well, I'm gonna be watching anyhow. And he said, he's part of the children's clinic here that you all get to volunteer at, be part of, to let children that face kind of challenges know that God loves them. So he said, you know, we're going to be watching you tomorrow, and those little children need to know that God loves them. Kind of like, so don't mess up. So, children, God loves you. He really does. Jesus' plan was never for the church to be made up of high-achieving, humanly impressive, spiritual superstars. Christian writer Dallas Willis calls the church God's grubby people. It's the most unlikely folks from the most unlikely background with the most unlikely set of characteristics and flaws and pride. God's grubby people. I love that phrase. As you know, a grub is a real humble little creature. It's actually a form of a beetle, little beetle larval. That's a grub. And that's Crossings. How cool is it that we are led by a pastor named Marty Grubbs? See, and actually, that is Crossings. We're just Marty's grubs. That's it. Just Marty's grubs. Or Jesus' grubs. I don't think I know of another pastor of a church the size and impact of Crossings who is more humble and self-effacing and less impressed with himself than Marty Grubbs. And I think that's part of why and how God can use this church in the way that God does. So, you know, don't miss it. You can do, you can be, you can join, you can serve, you can give, you can be all in. All those first 12 had reasons not to be in. And once they stepped forward, said, yep, I'm in, 2,000 years later. This is the way God works. On that boat trip with my dad, he was struggling physically to keep up. Getting onto one of the little rubber rafts to go explore and see different species. Everybody on the raft would have to wait forever while my dad just labored to try to climb down, all holding our breath that he wouldn't fall and hurt himself. We would all eat together in the dining hall of that ship. But when my dad sat at the table, his face was half paralyzed, and so he would drool while he ate, and his speech was garbled, so it was very hard for people to understand what he was saying. But he kept on eating, and he kept on talking, and honestly, I felt kind of bad about that. I was a little embarrassed. But towards the end of that trip, three different people came to me separately and said, whatever I have to face toward the end of my life, whenever it comes, I hope I can do it like your dad. I hope I have that kind of faith. I have that kind of courage. Your dad's kind of inspiring to me. Your dad's kind of like a hero to me. I am not ashamed of my father. Drooling, unsteady, frozen face, garbled speech, pressing on. I'm not ashamed. That's the church. That's the gospel. The worshiping of a crucified man, very peculiar way to start a world-changing religion. Only God, only God. Not a throne, but a cross. Not high flyers, but God's grubby people. Be the beetle. I am not ashamed. Let's pray together. Would you pray with me? And I'd invite all the prayer teams to come down at all the venues. If you want to have prayer, it's available. They would love to do that. Just one more way that we all serve each other. God, thank you for the church. Thank you for those first unlikely 12. Thank you for everybody that's here. Thank you for the way that you use this church. And I do pray that this church, every other church represented here by folks listening, but especially this church, would just flourish in the humblest and deepest and most self-sacrificial and most spiritually guided ways, in the Jesus way. May the way that began at his resurrection continue gloriously here. And would you speak to each person about the next step that they can take to be a part of it in ever deeper and more meaningful ways. And we all pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.